whatever the thermostat gives us at this point. In Romans 9, we have seen already last week, just to recap and for the help of those who were not with us, Paul's burden. We considered that in verses 1 through 5. Paul has a burden for his people, and that is the concern in verses 1 through 3. He's concerned about his kinsmen according to the flesh. And the reason he's concerned is because of the context he places them in verses 4 and 5, reminding them of their special, exceptional blessings and privileges that were given in the Old Covenant. They were a people chosen out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to receive God's truth, to understand the services of God, the worship and His ordinances, to receive His law, to be guided into right worship and the offerings and all the trappings of the ceremonial system that taught them to look for Christ. They had everything going for them, is the way we might put it, and yet by and large, when Christ came, they rejected Him. And so Paul pours out his heart here in a great example, a very humbling and a very convicting example for the rest of us, that he says, if it were possible and if it would do any good, I could almost wish myself accursed from Christ so that they might see the truth. Once again, I would say to us, do we have anything approaching that passion as we consider not only loved ones, but friends and acquaintances and the lost man in general? We should certainly seek to have a heart that mirrors Paul's heart. And that today we want to consider verses 6 through 8, where Paul gives a clarification about this problem, as we might put it. The problem being that while the Jews had all these privileges and everything done for them, and there's a telling passage, by the way, that compares with this in Isaiah chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard that God gives to His prophet Isaiah. And God, through the prophet, talks about how He planted this vine and He digged around it and fertilized it and put a hedge about it and did everything that was necessary for it to bear fruit. And in fact, He even asked the rhetorical question of His listeners through His prophet, what more could have been done for my vineyard that it might bear fruit that I have not done? And the answer is nothing. And yet then God says, why then did it bear sour berries rather than true fruit? It's Israel. And by application, it is every person in every age, and particularly we could say it about commercial religion and Christianity of the United States today, that men have been given every privilege to be a fruitful vine. Someone said several years ago that the average person in America can hear the gospel 5 times in the morning before he completes shaving. And that's usually true, either by television or radio or the internet or whatever the case may be. And out of all those privileges, there's still a glaring problem. By and large, the message is rejected. And so Paul deals with that today, and that's what we want to consider in what we will call the clarification dealing with his burden. But let me begin reading again in the first verse to keep us in context, and we will read down today through verse 8 of Romans 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again. God, we ask for your help now. We again own up to and confess our weakness and our inability to receive anything from this text apart from the Holy Spirit's blessed teaching and enlightening ministry. Would you please send him now in the train of all his graces that he might fill this place and fill every heart and show us Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in this time. We pray again especially for that soul that is in the most desperate condition among us that is outside of Christ and the gospel. We plead for them, Father, and we thank you that you are the one who accomplishes redemption. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul in verses 6 through 8 gives a clarification about this problem. And it is a very good clarification. In fact, it's really a disclaimer on Paul's part regarding God's truth and God's promises. He in essence says, now I've laid all this before you, that God has made provision for people to hear of Christ and be saved. And that is a fulfillment of all the Old Covenant promises, which were but shadows and types pointing to the reality which is found in Christ. He says, that's all been done. But the fact that the people who were the most privileged, who had the most privileges and who got the message first, by and large, have rejected it, is not the fault of God. And it does not mean that God's Word has no power and His promises are not good. Instead, Paul says, here's the disclaimer I would give you, quite the contrary. The very fact that many of you, of my kinsmen according to the flesh, have rejected this message proves that God's Word has not failed. Why, we might ask? Because throughout the Old Testament, once and again, we read texts and passages that predict that by and large, Christ would be rejected. That the truth of the gospel would not be believed. And so, this is no surprise to God, and Paul says it should not be a surprise to any man. And in doing so, in this clarification, he wants to, again, engender hope and the possibility set before all his kinsmen that they can yet come into the full enjoyment of the promises made to their fathers if they will repent and believe the gospel. Now, a side division of this whole section, by the way, beginning in verse 6 and going all the way to verse 13, you have, in addition to what we're working through today, you have the doctrine of election defined. Then, in verses 14 through 24, you have the doctrine of election defended by Paul as being right and good and God having every right to operate in such way. Finally, in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, you have election, that doctrine, displayed in a practical manner. And that's just a side way that we will also be working through the rest of the chapter that may help you to consider its truths. Now, again, today, we want to look at the clarification that Paul gives. First of all, he says, the Word has not failed. Where the Authorized Version says, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. It is a single, fairly long word in the Greek, and it basically means, has not been subject to failure. There is nothing in it deficient. Now, dear ones, this is extremely important. Obviously, first and foremost, for the promise of salvation, but it's important for everything. One of the things that I heard this weekend in the conference that I was privileged to be a part of, the Deep South Founders Conference in Jackson, Dr. Steve Lawson from Mobile being the primary speaker, was this. We must make sure that we ourselves and all those that we communicate with and have influence over, as best as we can help them and help ourselves, we must be convinced that the Word of God is the Word of God. It is absolutely trustworthy. It is inerrant, infallible. It is sure and steadfast. It will endure forever. And if God said it, it will be. Period. It must be. And if you don't have that, then it's very easy, not only in this particular context, but in every other, to say, well, I know the Bible says that, but. And that is very dangerous. And many, many people who claim to know Christ deal with the Scripture that way. In fact, we were talking, Jonathan and I, yesterday, about how, and it's been my experience as well, but where we're going next week, Brother Barney Bryant tells about a family member who was struggling with these very doctrines that we see in Romans 9. It was the same passage that was giving him trouble. And Barney said, he said, I believe that relative who's now died, he said, I have every confidence he really and truly knew Christ. He said he had a good testimony and he seemed to really live for the Lord. But he said, when we begin to get into some of these, as I said earlier, some of these sharp-pointed doctrinal truths that this relative of his kept saying, I just don't see it that way. I can't mean that. I don't believe that. And he said, yeah, but it says that. And Brother Barney, being extremely biblical like he is, and praise the Lord for that, for any pastor and preacher, they've got to be, he kept saying, well, you may think of it that way. And he was trying to rationalize and reason. He said, well, I know those words are there, but it's got to mean something else. It's got to mean this. It's got to apply here. Brother Barney kept saying, yeah, but that's not what it says. This is what the Bible says. Finally, the relative stood up and with red face and clenched teeth said, I don't care what the Bible says, and stormed out. Now, later on, he came back and apologized and said, I didn't really mean that. But you see, that response is very telling. And if that man, as he believes, truly was converted, that warns us it's possible for us to come across things in the Scripture, and this is one of the most likely places for many people, that we will say, I don't care what the Bible says, it can't mean that. But Paul's argument here is, the Word of God has not failed. And the only way it cannot fail is if it is absolutely trustworthy and it means what it says and says what it means. It has to be so. And so when Paul says, yes, God made promise to the ethnic Israelites that they would inherit great blessings and that they were given privileges above all other people on the earth, the very fact that most of them are not in the kingdom is no reflection upon God. No negative reflection upon Him. But instead, it is exactly that the Word has had the effect it's supposed to. In fact, we could paraphrase and give the opposite of Paul here, and we could have him say, let me tell you, whatever you're thinking, the Word of God has taken full effect. It has succeeded in what it was designed to do. Remember Jesus saying that He came to set at variance husbands and wives? Parents and children, brothers and sisters. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Think not that I came to bring peace to the earth, Christ says. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. The sword of the Word. And so, this is not unusual. This is not happenstance. And this is not an evidence of failure on God's Word that it divides. Because it's designed to do such. And so, Paul wants them to understand that all those promises and privileges are only good, as the old guys would say, they can only make current on them if they believe the gospel. And so it's true for all men. The idea that God in general, because He's a loving God, is ultimately wouldn't send anybody to hell, wouldn't let anybody go to hell. And even the folks who don't really respond to Christ, if they just at least try to live a basically decent life, they'll be okay. Is really the same type of thinking, the same terrible, heretical, false theology that many of the Jews had, just with a different cover over it. That basically, God's so good, we've got to be okay. Paul says, no. The key is the gospel. There's only life in Christ. Not in things connected with Christ, but Christ alone. And he goes on and explains that in the sixth verse. The Word has not failed, and here's how we know. For they, and God never said they would be, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And dear ones, we could paraphrase that today and say they are not all Christians who are of church either. I saw a little cartoon one time, and I'm not big on religious cartoons. Most of the time they're too cheesy and even sometimes sacrilegious. But I saw one time that I at least grinned at the pretty good way to get the message across. And it was this. If sitting in church makes you a Christian, then sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. You see, but folks do believe that. That is homespun, humanistic, good old American apple pie theology. If I'm sitting in church, at least some of the time, and doing some of these other things that I put on my particular list that God should expect me to do and reward me for doing, I've got to be okay. No, Paul says, God never said that simply because you're an Israelite, you're guaranteed to be in the true kingdom. Never. Now, they were given great privileges. And so have been, especially in this land, multitudes of people throughout the ages. Ever since this nation has existed, it has been a beacon through which the gospel has permeated and gone forth to other shores. And we know that. And praise God for that. But that great privilege and that great outspreading of the gospel is in no way God's statement that to be an American, especially to be from the South, equals being a Christian. It's just not the case. No more than it was for an Israelite to say, simply because I'm a Jew and I've got Jewish parents, I'm in with God. God never intended them to draw that conclusion. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, neither, because they are of the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Now here he gets much more to the point with the Jews. And again, hang on, because we might tend to say, okay, yeah, no wonder those Jews are in such bad trouble because they had all this going for them and they deserve what they're getting and so forth. Whatever thoughts may run in that direction. Don't go there and don't think that it has no application to us, because it certainly does. And in fact, Paul will drive that point home as we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11. Very much so. Do you boast because they were cut off and you were grafted in? You better not boast. You better fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, He can very well not spare you as well. That's His warning that we will get to. So, here's the point. Even though they are Abraham's seed after the flesh, they're not all children of Abraham. Remember the little Sunday school song some of you had to learn, I had to learn growing up? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Well, that's not true for everybody. It's not true for every Israelite according to the flesh, and it's not true for every Gentile. And that's Paul's point. It's not simply the physical seed that are the children. But rather, he goes on and quotes from Genesis 17, verses 20 and 21, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." In other words, not in Ishmael. Now, we won't take time to turn over there, but let's just recall, you know that Ishmael was born as Abraham and Sarah's way to help God out of a tight. Right? That God had promised a child, but years kept going on and things kept looking bad for the possibility. And so finally Sarah says to Abraham, "Take my handmaid Hagar, have a child by her, but all she's going to do is conceive and give him birth. I'm going to take him, raise him as mine. He's your son after the flesh. He'll be mine as I raise him, and that'll be the child of promise." And Abraham said, "Sounds okay to me." And so that's what they did. Now Ishmael is born. And God does promise that Ishmael will be blessed. But when God appears to Abraham once again and says, "About this time next year, Sarah shall have a son," his response is, "Oh Lord, wait a minute. That Ishmael might live before thee." God says, "No. Ishmael will be blessed. A great people, numerically, will come from him. But in Isaac shall the seed be called." See? So here's the point. And this is wonderful. Now I want you to catch this. How this pictures the new birth. How this dealing of God providentially in the life of Abraham and Sarah with the child born to Hagar and the child born to Sarah. I want you to catch this. When Ishmael was born, while Sarah was barren still and could not conceive herself, Abraham was well able physically to father a child, obviously. And so it is through the means, and that's the message, of the physical effort of Abraham and, by extension, Sarah coming up with the plan that Ishmael comes. Don't you see? He says in verse 8, that is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted to the seed." When Isaac is born, not only has Sarah been barren all her married life, but now she is well in her 90s. Abraham is 100. They are both to the point where physical procreation is by and large over. It's impossible. And yet they have a child. And it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we know that God creates life. And no child is born except God gives life. So I'm not disputing that. But think about the picture it gives us. It was no problem from the physical standpoint for Abraham to go into Hagar and for her to conceive. Quite differently when it came to Sarah having a baby and Abraham being much older. So you have the child of the flesh, which is born after the efforts of the flesh. And you have the child of promise, which is born after the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit of God. And therein is our contrast. And it's really not that hard to understand at that point, then, that Paul contends for this great truth. That those who seek by the flesh to get into the kingdom don't get into the kingdom. They do not. How did John put it? Let's go to John chapter 1. beginning in verse 9 of John 1. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made by and through him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now here's their definition. Here is their classification. These who believed and became sons of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is a sovereign work of God's Spirit that births someone into the kingdom. And Isaac is typical of that. And Ishmael is typical of the children of the flesh. You see, nothing has changed all the way through about how God takes care of the business, if we should put it in that word, of redemption. It is always a sovereign work of the Spirit that regenerates and gives life, that imparts the dual gifts of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and brings someone into the kingdom. And Ishmael is typical of all those who try to circumvent that and come in some other way, as Jesus styled them who try to climb over the wall into the sheepfold as what? Thieves and robbers. In one blanket statement, basically, the Apostle Paul not only labels his kinsmen according to the flesh, but all the Gentiles as well, who would seek a fleshly approach to be in communion with God, as thieves and robbers. It is a wonderful illustration of Jesus' teaching. They are not Israel simply because they're of the flesh. And did they not count on that? Matthew 3 and verse 9, John chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. We are Abraham's seed. Remember what the Baptist said to him in John 8? God could raise up stones to be children of Abraham. That's no problem for him. Because we're talking about children according to the flesh. He could take a rock and make that a physical child of Abraham. But it is the work of God's Spirit in conversion that makes a spiritual child of Abraham. And that alone, through the gospel, no other way. So the word has not failed, and contrary to what they may think, the promise is being and has been fulfilled, that in Isaac the seed should be called. It is called, in the next verse that we did not read, verse 9, the word of promise. Now, for us to understand this even better, let's put it under the microscope of a very simple passage, Philippians 3:3, which I like to call the definition of a true Christian. Philippians 3:3, you can turn there if you want. Paul says we're the true circumcision. And he says three things that are true of those born not after the flesh, but after the promise. Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That is a child of God. That is a true seed of Abraham. The ones who worship God in the Spirit. Contrasting to the primary activity of the average Israelite in that day and still today, who worships God in flesh. And of course, they are even limited in that now because they no longer have a temple in which to do all their ceremonial worship. But even at the height of Israel's glory, when everything was in place and all the trappings of the ceremonial law were there, we've got to understand from the Old Testament teaching that many of them only worshiped God in the flesh. They brought their offering when they were supposed to. They threw the meal in the air when they were supposed to. They brought the meat to the priest when they were supposed to. And on and on and on. And they counted wrongly, and God never intended this, that all those physical outward acts got them right with God. And folks, it's no different than the average Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or whatever else who thinks that because he or she is aligned with a particular congregation and shows up fairly regularly and goes through the hoops and the motions of whatever's put before them as what Christians ought to do, sometimes biblical, certainly, sometimes cultural and traditional, that person's no different than the Israelites he's addressing here. They put plenty of confidence in the flesh. In fact, that's the only place they can put any confidence, because they know nothing of a work of the Spirit. And so this is very, very much relative to our time and day, as it is in all ages of men. And as long as the world stands, we will still have to deal with this issue that they are children of the flesh and they're children of the promise. Always. And the problem is that the children of the promise know that's not the problem for them. The children of the promise know they are of the promise. The problem is the children of the flesh think they're of the promise also. And it is because, remember this now, when Jesus, as He concludes the Sermon on the Mount, talks about entering in the straight gate, He talks about two roads and two types of fruit and two types of foundation. And in every one of those cases, folks, when it's the wrong road and the wrong fruit and the wrong foundation, those people that are going that way and producing those things don't know that. You see, there is not a divergence of these ways between children of the flesh and children of the promise. There is not this divergence of the seed of Isaac and the seed of Ishmael that says, that's the way to hell and that's the way to heaven. Oh, it'd be so easy if it did, wouldn't it? But both of them say on the signpost, one erected by God, one erected by the devil, both are the way to heaven. And only one is. And that's Paul's argument. And so he says, the word has not failed and the promise has been fulfilled. And you must examine your heart, not only Israelite, but Gentile. Do you worship God in the Spirit? Do you rejoice in Christ Jesus? Do you have no confidence in the flesh? None. But all confidence in Christ alone? Well, that's a sovereign work of God. To wean us from ourselves. To break those bonds by which we cling to our efforts and our standing and our condition and our traditions and think, that shows I'm okay. If there's one thing I could set before you today, it is this. Examine where your confidence is. Is it truly in Christ? Or is it in things connected with Christ? And if you need some help with that, I would be most humbly willing and ready to talk with you when we finish today. Where's your confidence? Paul says, the children of the promise are counted for the seed. It's a wonderful word. It's a banking term, Jonathan. It is tallying up. These are counted. They're marked as the seed because they have entered into the wonderful promise that is set before all men, and many, having seen it and heard it, say, no thanks, I'm okay just like I am. Don't be in that number. Do not be one who holds any confidence in the flesh, for it will fail you and disappoint you at the latter end. Only confidence in Christ will issue forth. And so Paul clarifies this wonderful truth for us. Remember, dear ones, the Word of God is the Word of God. It has not failed and it will not fail. And when it says to us, I am the way, quoting Jesus, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, it means it. There is no way but through Christ. Flee to Him if you haven't. Let's bow for prayer.